really go quite quickly through five of these lies that maybe you've heard and maybe you haven't, but these are not necessarily all connected. They're just actually quite disconnected. But I feel the Lord leading another direction on Wednesday night, so we're finishing up this part of this series here tonight. So come with me. Let's go back to our theme verses for this series, Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and verse 8 is one passage, and then we'll go to 2 Timothy in a moment. Colossians 2 and verse 8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." All right, so beware, he says, of their lies. Then again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the" what? "From the truth, and shall be turned unto" what? "Fables." Father, thank you for the faithfulness of your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can know the truth and the truth can set us free. I pray that freedom reigns in our hearts and our lives tonight, and that, Lord, any myths and fables, Lord, philosophies of this world, this day, this age, this culture, Lord, would be rejected when brought to light by your word. In Christ's name we ask these things. All God's people say amen. All right, so trust you received a worksheet. If you didn't, slip your hand up. One of the ushers will assist you and provide you with one so you can take a few notes and follow along. All right, five final fables. Five final fables. So, I want us to conclude by considering these lies and the fact that if we believe them, it will affect, no doubt, some key areas of our lives. And so let's move quickly. Fable number one. How many's ever heard this? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. That's a quite popular one. But really, this objection seeks to dismiss all claims of truth. And notice on your worksheet, this is a denial of absolutes and makes all truth relative. Relative. And people say, as long as you're sincere, well, then that's what's important. I was talking to another pastor some years back and discussing a situation that to me was discouraging, really, and concerning, I guess would probably be a better term, but he brushed it off and he said, well, he said, "I just look at it this way, as long as they're sincere." And I thought, well, somehow people believe that the sincerity of one's belief is what gives it power. Or more accurately, sincerity actually makes it true. How many know that's not true? That's not true. Any visit to a mental hospital will prove that's false, right? The obvious response to this is that someone can be very sincere in what they believe and they can be sincerely wrong. It happens all the time, and even on a simplistic level. For example, anytime someone legitimately, let's say, writes a check with the sincere belief that they have the funds to cover it, and in reality there isn't enough money in their account, the check is what? It's rubber. It's going to bounce like one of my boys' Super Bowls. This happens regardless of how sure they were in their beliefs about their checking account. And on a grander scale, this sincerity issue, Adolf Hitler was sincere in his belief that it was beneficial and acceptable and even commendable to society to annihilate 6 million Jews plus many others. So sincerity proves to be completely and woefully inadequate to justify anyone's belief about anything. And so that's important in the basis of our belief. And so it is, what's important then in the basis of our belief? Well, it's based on a firm foundation. What you believe must be on a firm foundation. Our focus should be upon the reasons why we believe what we believe, why we hold tightly to what we believe. If you walk out onto Lake Erie in the wintertime and it's frozen and you believe that ice is solid enough to hold your weight, what's important is not what you believe. Huh? What's important is the condition of that ice. I mean, the actual thickness or the density of the ice is what's going to determine if you're able to walk on it or you're going to go through it. And so your belief, in one sense, is irrelevant to the fact. The real fact is you better make sure you're on a solid foundation. And so the same is true in the spiritual realm. It's possible, you know, to be sincerely wrong. And so it doesn't matter if I sincerely believe I can fly like Peter Pan, I can't fly. Nobody has more had more sincerity, let's even say, than the 9/11 terrorists. Right? And nobody sensible would congratulate them. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. All right, so be careful when you hear that. Be sure that what you believe is based on more than sincerity. Sincerity is important, don't get me wrong, but it's got to have a little more foundation than that. Okay? Fable number two. Here's one. Nothing's more important than my family. Now, let me qualify this. We try to do what is right for our family or with our family, but some decisions, church, may require us to do what is right in spite of our family. Okay, that's where I'm going with this, okay? Because at first you read this and you're like, in this context, family is important. Many are willing to sacrifice, though, their relationship with God in order to provide, let's say, money or experiences for their families. And that's spiritually tragic. It really is. When what is convenient and comfortable for our family trumps what God has asked from us, then we have put our family on a pedestal where only God belongs. And since familial love is so valuable, it can be hard to recognize or realize when we have crossed the line into the danger zone of putting our family above our love for Christ. Actually, this lie is fleshed out in various ways. Let me give you a case in point. For example, when a family's calendar of events or activities prevent them from attending church regularly, then we have placed our family on the throne room of our hearts where Christ belongs. Have you ever noticed how many cookouts, birthday parties, family reunions are on Sunday? And prevents families from being in the presence of the Lord? I grew up being taught and being trained that if we're going to be at a family event, then don't schedule it during church time on the Lord's Day. I mean, hello, folks, this is practical Christianity, isn't it? When our family's calendar of events prevents us from giving time, let's say, to volunteer a ministry position in the local church, then we've allowed family to trump our loyalty to the Lord or to the church that is Christ's representative on earth, the body. So for some believers, when family comes to visit in from out of town, church is not important anymore. Oh, it's quiet in here. So Sunday morning, we're out on the lake, or we're out in the park, or we're in the mall. It blows my mind how many Christians just don't show up at church because they want to go play because their relatives are in town. Maybe they could bring them to church and get them in the presence of the Lord. Maybe they get saved. Wouldn't that be great? That's a good idea. See, if our decision-making process begins with asking, what will make my family happy? And then secondary, we ask, is this what God is asking of me? Then what's wrong with that? We've disordered our priorities. Notice on your worksheet, the love that we have for our family must be a love that is emanating from, originating from, and second to our love to who? God. So many people miss out on, I think, living the blessed life because they fail to put God first in many ways. Because how many know the firsts are important to God? Remember in the first commandment, God said, you shall have no other gods before me. Put simply, He wants to be first in everything. In order for our life to be blessed, God must come first. He wants us to put Him before our job and before the money and the things. And because not putting God first is like buttoning our coat incorrectly. I mean, if we get the first button wrong, how many know all the others will be wrong? But when you get that first button right, all of the others will line up a little bit easier. So when we put God first, everything else in our life will be, I'm not going to say it's going to come automatic, because nothing in the Christian life is necessarily automatic. It does take prayer, it takes effort, it takes work, but if you're doing your part, God's doing His, then it's going to line up. It's going to fall into place, isn't it? Praise God. How many like it when things fall into place? And you say, wow, I think God's blessing this here. So God has a wonderful benefits package. Notice that on your worksheet. God has a wonderful benefits package prepared for all who put Him first. It's designed to cover all of our daily needs and to keep us free from worries and anxieties. And Christ described that benefit package in Matthew 6:25. Actually, all the way, I think, through the end of that chapter, verse 53, He deals with that benefit package. I won't take the time to read it. Actually, it's Matthew 6:25 through 33. If you wanted to run that reference, not 53. Discipleship, notice on your worksheet, is fundamentally a call to what? Allegiance. Loyalty. Christ is to have first place over everything and everyone. And in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord mentions, you know, the father and the mother, the wife, the children, the brothers, the sisters, and even one's own soul. Nothing else is to be first in Luke 14, I believe it is. And basically, Christ is talking about for the person, for the disciple, who has this saving faith. He says, without faith, without this saving faith, you cannot be my disciple. And how is that faith to be expressed? In offering up to God the very thing that we love. As somebody in the Old Testament book of Genesis did. Who remembers that? Book of Genesis, he offered up to God someone he loved. Oh yeah, lights are coming on. Abraham offered up who? Isaac, the son whom he loved. See, the only faith that saves is that kind. That Abrahamic faith. And that is a faith that surrenders everything to Christ. Why? That's why Abraham is called the father of the faithful. The father of the faithful. And if we are spiritual sons, daughters of Abraham, we have this kind of faith. Or do we? No, we should. And at least I think it's twice in two different New Testament passages. Let me see. I think I wrote them down. Yeah, in two different New Testament passages, Abraham's faith is linked to his willingness to surrender the one he loved to God. Hebrews 11:17, James 2:21-22. And I think that's exactly what Jesus was dealing with in Luke. We must have Abrahamic faith. Just as Abraham sacrificed, surrendered what he loved, so nobody can be Christ's disciple unless he has committed himself to sacrifice the one he loves. If you love yourself, even Paul says, what should you do? Give your body as a living sacrifice, an offering to God. You love your parents, offer that relationship to the Lord. You love your wife, do the same. So remember, the command to, you know, a lot of times the word hate in Luke 14 throws people for a loop.
What do you mean you gotta hate?
In the Greek there, it doesn't mean what we think of as hate. It's what hate into the English means to us. If we have Abraham's faith, we will sacrifice everything to God and we will regard nothing as a personal possession anymore. In that sense, Isaac was never again Abraham's. He had actually, to him, Isaac had died on the altar in a sense that in his heart it was over, it was finished. There was never going to be a struggle between the son and Abraham's God anymore. Isaac became the Lord's possession, and he would not come between him and the Lord. So now, don't get me wrong, we've seen the flip side of the coin where you have some irresponsible individual. They get all zealous for the Lord and abandon their family. Hello. We've seen that too. And that obviously is a sin. Let me just say that right here. A man that will not support and work and provide for his family is bad. Okay. So there obviously, Scripture is on the side of a balance. And so don't go to that side. Okay, so where are we at? Fable number 3. Here's one. College is essential. I've had people ask me, Pastor, do you only use ministers that have been through Bible school or had higher education? And I said, no, I don't. And I believe we've got great ministers right now that have never furthered their education other than in the Scriptures and on their knees. And it's tremendous. And I have high respect. But this is dealing a little more here. Let me deal more with the secular side here. Because it's concerning that many Christians have joined into our culture in crowning education kind of as a unimpeachable king. We label lack of education as the cause for much of the ails or the ills in our society, and we see high education as the key to success. Well, it can be. I'm for that, right? It can be, but we all know education alone isn't just all the answers, right? I mean, much of the problems in our culture, we all have to admit, is not just educational, it's spiritual. And higher education, to some, have become what many look to instead of looking to God and provision and prosperity from God. And so for many, many young people, it allows them to put off until college, graduation, some of what they may be called to do now, from maybe practicing and pursuing their mission or ministry now. So you've really got to be careful there. College can serve as a great thing, but it also can serve as an excuse to actively put off getting involved in church now and missional living and discipleship making or growing spiritually into maturity now. And so please don't misunderstand me. I'm not anti-education. I think it's, here's what I think on the note in your worksheet. I think it's scriptural and wise to calculate the expense of college. Okay, and when I say expense, we automatically think financially, and that's good. We've got to do that financially, but also spiritually. That's where I'm coming from here. Because so many young people, good meaning young people, get to college in that atmosphere. If it's a secular college, they get their faith shattered. We've seen that. We've all known individuals like that. And so you've got to calculate financially and spiritually here. Almost everyone will leave college with financial debt. And are they going to leave with spiritual debt from 4 years or 3 years or whatever of limited spiritual influence if they have not continued to be plugged in to a local church or body of believers? How many knows that has a negative influence on our youth? And so college is, in fact, a good thing. But the Christian family must always put that into proper perspective. And the Bible speaks much about obedience and character, and it speaks about learning as well. So if college is a tool for your family to further the kingdom of God or to further their personal call in which an area they feel called to, by all means, go. Obey the call. And I believe God calls. There is God called professionals. Right? Praise God. But if education becomes just about moving on to what's next, you know, or We need to know where are we going. And so formal education is good, but in a sense not essential if its worth does not exceed that of God's calling. I think that's on your worksheet there. You can look in Isaiah 33:6 for a reference, Acts 4:13. So those are a couple things there with that idea. All right? All right, Fable 1, 2, 3. Now we're ready for Fable 4, correct? Okay, here's a lie. My personal life is my business. I think that's the lie Achan believed. It's the lie David believed when he fell in his morality. It's the lie that Abraham, the father, the faithful, believed when he took his wife's handmaid, Hagar, and produced Ishmael. What are you doing, Abraham? Hey, stay out of my personal life. How many know his personal life has affected even our lives to this day? With the nation that came from that action. See, and so as Americans, we guard that personal privacy because we love to control how others perceive us. Our society prizes individualism, taking an adversarial view of oversight, any kind of oversight. You don't like that. We don't want to be accountable. When we operate in a lack of transparency and vulnerability, we endanger our own soul and the people that's close to us. And I think maybe one of the issues that lie at the root of that is a lack of humility, and we just don't open up our lives to the perspective of others because we aren't willing to admit that maybe there's something in my life that needs addressing. Well, there are many things, don't get me wrong, that don't need to be shared with everybody. There are very few things that don't need to be shared with someone. And so being vulnerable creates opportunities to grow and be, in a sense, sanctified, and gives others opportunities to maybe point to some issues in our lives that maybe we can't see. They're called blind spots. How many has ever heard that term? How many know we've got blind spots spiritually? And if we keep David, I believe, wrote this psalm when he said, "Deliver thou me from secret sin." And then he talked a little later about presumptuous sin, and I'll mention that later. But if we keep secret sin from coming to light, we grant it authority and power. Notice that on your worksheet. Certain levels of privacy can be healthy. Don't get me wrong, please. But removing ourselves from any opportunity for others to see into our lives can also be self-destructive. So be careful. I appreciate this church. They've, the leaders in this church. We've got a great deacon board. We've got great elders. And they've, you know what? They've had enough nerve sometimes to call me on the carpet. In a good way. They said, "You know what, Pastor? You need to go home and be with your family." Brother Toby, one time, I was over there at the bus garage, and he said, "What are you doing over here? Go home, be with your family." Praise God. I said, "Yes, sir." No, I'm teasing. No, but we need folks. That's just a real light illustration. But we need folks to say, "What are you doing?" when they see us going down the wrong road. "Hello? What are you doing? What are you thinking?" "Well, not thinking." It's usually the case, isn't it? All right, fable number 5. Am I running out of time? Here's a big one. And I've heard this, you've probably heard it. We've all maybe even been guilty of thinking it. I can willfully, meaning deliberately, commit a sin, then pray and ask for forgiveness, and not experience any negative consequences. How many know that one is related to the very first lie that was ever told? And it is still one of Satan's most favorites. It's also one that millions of believers have swallowed hook, line, and sinker. It's found in Genesis 3:4. "Then the serpent said unto the woman, Thou shalt not surely die." Did you catch it? Huh? Let me rephrase it. The serpent says, there's no consequences to sin. God didn't really mean what he said. Actually, God did say that we would die. And he did tell her and Adam that there would be consequences for their sin. And he wasn't kidding, was he? Huh? When they ate off of that tree, they began to die. The Hebrew, in the way it reads in the Hebrew text, you shall be dying. You die when you shall be dying. So the moment they ate of the fruit, in a sense, their spirits died. They were separated from God. Their bodies began to die. We look back at this and think, if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen for the oldest trick in the book, things would be different today. I've got news for you. The modern American church has fallen for this to the point that we now... How many know a lot of modern churches survey sinners to see how the church should develop their ministries as not to offend any of the sinners? I know of churches, big famous churches, that will not even use the word sin. Because it's got such a negative connotation. But church, the problem with that is there's always consequences to sin. And we got to tell this culture that. Because they're living like there's not any consequences. And a lot of them don't believe there's any consequences because they've never heard there's any consequences to sin. And so that we've got a lot of them that's just spiritually pathetic. And God said there was and there always will be consequences to every sin. Notice that on your worksheet. Check out Ephesians 5. I need a reader. You got your Bible? Zachary, come here. You're reaching for your Bible. Come here and turn to, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Brother Tim, if you can bring up this mic right over here. I want you to see this passage from Ephesians chapter 5. Brother Zachary, read verse 3 through 7. Verses 3 through 7. Praise the Lord.
But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolishness, talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them.
Okay, wow, it starts out, thank you, Brother Zachary, appreciate that, starts out with sins like fornication, immorality, goes on to even bring in those that are entertained by such sins. So it kind of sounds like a primetime television show. The latest blockbuster. Yet many Christians think they can live this way and watch this and be entertained by this, and there's no consequences to it. We forget that God cares for us. He's watching over us. And just like any parent who is teaching a child and is concerned about a child and loves a child, that parent expects obedience. And if there's not obedience, there is consequence. And he's told us what the consequences of disobedience are. And how many know the consequences of disobedience is never pleasant? Do we still suffer the consequences, somebody asked, of sins that Jesus already paid for? Well, there's two consequences of sin to keep in mind when you think about answering that question that I just asked. These are eternal and then temporal or earthly consequences. Notice on your worksheet. Within the eternal consequences, there are two areas of concern. Those that affect your eternal destination, and then those that affect our eternal rewards. Okay? So, eternal destination, which is, hopefully for everybody here, it's heaven. And then you've got to take into consideration, there's consequences that affect our eternal rewards. So, let me break it down. If we are saved, is this crazy? Is everybody on the same page with this? Am I going too fast? Okay, if we are saved, then get this. We're never going to face eternal damnation in hell. Okay? We're never going to go to the lake of fire unless we backslide and walk away from Christ, walk out from under the blood. Okay? But as a believer, we have been saved from hell. We've been saved from the lake of fire by the finished work of Christ on Calvary. Praise God. Okay? Though a saved person cannot be eternally damned, he still has to concern himself with the eternal consequences of his sin, being this, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you need a text, 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11 says that all Christians are going to give an account of everything they have done in their bodies, whether it be good or whether it be bad. They will then be rewarded for the good things, and they will suffer loss for the bad things. The lost person now, okay, so let's move to the lost person. On the other hand, though, will be eternally damned. The eternal consequences of his sins will be, obviously, hell and eternity in the lake of fire, according to Revelation 21:8 and Revelation 20:15. Now, like Christ said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him forever, John 3:36. And he cannot get out from under that eternal consequence of his sin until he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if he doesn't get saved, he won't have to worry about being rewarded for the good things he's done, because he will not show up at the judgment seat of Christ, a.k.a. the Bema judgment. How many is following me? So, those are some things to think about under the eternal consequences. Now let's move under the temporal or earthly consequences. Whether saved or unsaved, a person will always suffer earthly consequences for their sin. Okay? That's something that this culture does not get. They just don't get it. Why is that statement true? Because there is a law that's called the law of sowing and what? Reaping. Galatians 6. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For if he soweth to his flesh, he shall of his flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, so the law of sowing and reaping is a natural law, like the law of gravity. And how many know natural laws work for both believers and non-believers? If you're holding, this is a glass object, okay? I'm holding this, and if it slips out of my hand and falls, what's going to happen? It's going to break. It makes no difference if I'm holding it, saved person, or an unsaved person's holding it, right? Okay? That's because the law of gravity is no respecter of persons. Okay? Likewise, then, if we commit sin, it corrupts our flesh. That's because of the law of sin. The law of sin says all sin corrupts flesh. And I might be a saved person, but I'm still in the flesh. You pinch me, I'll holler at you. Pinch me real hard, I'll hit you in the nose. Just kidding. That's because of the law of sin. The Bible is very specific about some of the physical consequences of sin. Proverbs 14:30 says, envy. And envy is even a temptation for the believer. But it says all envy is rottenness to the bone. Proverbs 14:30. Psalm 55:23 shows us that a life of quarreling, fighting, murder, and deceit will cut your lifespan in half. Okay? Psalm 73:3 says, the wicked and their prosperity always results in destruction and desolation. Those are specific physical consequences of a sin. That's the laws of sin. Proverbs 20:13, laziness always ends in poverty. Proverbs 13:7, selfishness always yields deficiency. So, and on the list can go. So there are consequences in this earth to every sin that we commit, even though we are a believer. Whether the consequence shows up immediately or whether they show up years down the road, they derive from the sins we commit. And if we don't have a grip on that, then we will continually fall and walk in sin, and all deliberate sin will, in time, and only God knows the time, but all deliberate sin will erode faith. And so, it's not that God is waiting up in heaven for us to mess up so he can lower the boom. Because, here's the deal. All sin has its own built-in consequence. How many follow me? All sin has its own built-in consequences that God, he really doesn't even have to intensify it. He may choose to intensify or compound the results of our sins by withholding blessings and bringing additional chastisement upon us. Hebrews 12:5-11 tells us that. Psalm 119:71 shows us that. So likewise, we may, the other side of that coin is we may add blessings while we're here on earth by refusing then to give in to sin. For instance, God promised to prolong the lives of children that honor their fathers and mothers. Amen. That's a built-in blessing to obedience of your mom and dad. Just like there's the built-in curse or consequence of sin, there's also built-in blessings. So we cannot change the earthly consequences of sin that we've already committed. We will reap what we have sown. We can pray for crop failure and hope that God gives us some favor. And although he has changed our eternal consequences, thank the Lord, we still may reap. Hey, if you've smoked for 40 years, don't get bitter at God if you die young. Hello? It's a consequence. Oh, help me now. Sure, when you die, you're going to go to heaven if you're a believer. And you quit your smoking, obviously. We can change eternal consequences by coming to Christ and getting saved and getting things under the blood. Praise God. But receiving Christ as our Savior, we cut off the possibility that we're going to spend eternity in hell on the lake of fire. But likewise, as a Christian, we can affect our life here and hereafter by quitting sins that we are now committing. And that will keep us from reaping in the future because we refuse to sow to those sins of the flesh now. And it will allow us to come out better at the judgment seat of Christ. How many want to be able to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and not see all your works burnt up? All right. Wow. I'm out of time. Let's stand. I hope I've said something tonight. I hope I've maybe answered a question or two that you've had. Maybe you've heard some of these fables floating around. But you can't just use grace, as Paul said, as a license to sin. He says, God forbid. God forbid. Because although you pray and you get forgiveness, and it may affect your eternal consequence as far as your destination, heaven or hell, you still are going to face the built-in consequence of a sin in the temporal. You're very well likely. I mean, God may smile on you, but He's not obligated. Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for its clarity. We understand, Lord, that Satan is going to counterfeit it. He's going to lie. He's going to create false systems and false beliefs. He and all of his minions are disguised, you told us, as angels of light. So these fables, they often seem appealing. They seem so nice. And sometimes they provide a false sense of security. But, oh God, help us to realize that Satan is wise and crafty. He's deceptive. And he's been around a long time, and his deception is powerful. But may we not be deceived here tonight. Oh God, may we all be eager to stand for truth. And stand for the light in a dark, dark world. Oh God. Help us to realize, as we've closed on a very serious note on the consequences of sin, help us to realize if there is one here tonight that has not got things under the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray before they walk out of this sanctuary, God, they will have spent time at the throne room of heaven in communication with the Son of God who gave His all for them, and allow that blood to wash and cleanse. Oh, hallelujah. I feel the presence of the Lord here. Hallelujah. 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 And those of us here tonight, we're walking in as much light as we have, Father. I pray that we'll continue to shine that light into the darkness. Use us, oh God, use us in that way. We pray in Jesus' name. All God's people say amen. Sing it with me. Oh, I just want to please the Lord, to do His will in every way, to be lost in His presence, found in His likeness. Altars are open if you'd like to spend time in His presence. If you got to go, we understand. Be mindful of the schedules and the announcements and being with your church family this weekend. It's so important to the Lord. God bless you if you take your conversation to the back. If those are up here in the front praying, let's respect their time of prayer. And thank you for it. Praise God. Let's sing it together. God bless you. Yes, oh, I just want to please the Lord, to do His will in every way, to be lost in His presence.